Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, verses 29 to Genesis 50, verse 14. That's our scripture reading today. It's also our sermon text, Genesis 49, 29 to 50, 14. Then Jacob commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah and his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only the children, the flocks, and the herds are left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." This is the word of the Lord. So the question is, what can we learn from a dying man or even a dead man? Well, the answer, it really depends. It depends, and I think actually completely depends on the person's faith. That's what we have here in this passage. The death and burial of Jacob. For those of you who have been here in the past weeks, you know that we have come to, we've been doing the series on the life of Jacob for months already, and this is going to be our last sermon of the series. Originally, I did not plan on preaching on this passage, and on my flight to Hong Kong earlier this summer, I was reading through it. I was like, this is actually a really good passage to preach on. I don't know why we've missed this. I can't miss this. I love this passage. This is Jacob's deathbed speech, which we started talking about 2 weeks ago. It reflects, as I mentioned before, the finest hours of Jacob's life, because it is full of his faith and spiritual leadership over his family. Everyone knows that death is inevitable. It's unavoidable. It is inescapable. It is going to happen no matter what. Scripture tells us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. death happens because of sins. But true believers who trust in Jesus, we know, we should know this, because Jesus has borne our sin punishment for us on the cross, and therefore we are to be alive in Christ all while we die to our sin. Just as Christ died for us, we also are to die with him. Now, I've been asked questions like this before, which is, you know, it's not a new question, but a question like, you know, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? That's the same question that we read earlier in Heidelberg Catechism 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? You know the answer. But before I get to that, several months ago, I finished reading the biography of Steve Jobs, who's the CEO of Apple, famous guy. And most of you know, you have an iPhone, you know him. He's the founder who created this entity, this device for you. He has a very famous speech that he made at a commencement at Stanford University in 2005. It's like 15 minutes. It's actually three personal stories of his in his life. Very good, actually, I would have to say, but there's obviously something wrong theology-wise speaking if you critique it from a Christian perspective. But there's this one line I want to share from him, which I find to be very interesting and funny. This is what he says. That no one wants to die, in his speech, no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. Wait, is this true of you? Is it true of you? You don't want to die to get there, to go to heaven. You knew the answer. We read earlier in Heidelberg Catechism 42. The answer is our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin, and it is an entrance into eternal life. Did you get that? Death is not a punishment, a payment of our sin, but it puts an end to sin, and it is an entrance into an eternal life. This may be quite a change of perspective to some of us sitting here today to see death as such. But this perspective is actually so necessary for believers, true believers, to have, even though I have to say it's definitely not easy to live out, to see death as such. Because we treasure what we have here on earth too much. And so we dread the ending of this life. And in the mean, and especially for the fact that we live in a very affluent area in this country. And in the meantime, as we dread the ending of this life, we grow restless. We grow restless. We lose sight of the promise of God's word and his gospel. And so from this passage, I'd like to answer three questions that will help us to confidently rest in God's saving promise, even in death. And with that confidence of rest, we need to know how we are to live now as believers who are alive in Christ. We're supposed to be alive in Christ. So the first question for us to answer is, how should we find rest in death? How should we find rest in death? Back to the text here. After speaking his last words, this is the last paragraph of his words, of his deathbed speech, is 49 verses 29 to 32. Jacob gathered his strength. After saying that, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last, verse 33. This is a picture of Jacob being able to finally rest from his earthly toils, from his earthly life, rest from all his struggles. He's been struggling all his life, even before he was born. If you've been here, you've heard about his birth story. Even in the womb of Rebekah, he was struggling with Esau. His life has been filled with weariness, striving. He was a cheater. He cheated other people, and he's been cheated by others, by Laban especially. He has lost loved ones. Rachel, he has lost his son, Joseph, so he thought. He was a sojourner. He was a sojourner. He was sojourning on earth, struggling away from God and also with God. So at this point, after 147 years, he came to find rest and peace through his earthly death, which Jacob knows that isn't the end of him. But how does he know this? How does he know this? Let's back up a little bit and to what he says in verses 29 to 32. Jacob tells his sons to bury him, not just somewhere in the land of Canaan, or maybe just close enough to his fathers, Isaac and Abraham. He tells them the exact location, at the exact spot, exact land, exact cave, where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, and Leah were buried. This is where Abraham, back in Genesis 23, legally and legitimately bought from Ephron, the Hittite, a permanent burial site. In other words, this is a claim of the promised land. Jacob is pinpointing the location to go to take that claim. This is very significant because this shows just how much Jacob values and treasures and trusts the very same promise of blessing of land that God has given to his father Isaac and to his father's father Abraham. The same promise, the promised land, Canaan. It is only in hindsight, if you think about this promised land with the entire Bible, okay, with this kind of scale, the promised land is only a step, a small part that God uses to bring his ultimate blessing of salvation to his people. And you know, what is the ultimate blessing that God brings to his people? Well, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is eternally God who came to be a man through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came to achieve God's standard, God's demands on man that no man can achieve. He came to take on God's punishment of our sin on the cross that no man can bear. He came to overcome death and the grave that all who trust in him alone and nothing else shall live and live abundantly and eternally. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Who Jesus is and what he has done. God's ultimate promise to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham, back then, if you put yourself back into the history, that whole blessing seems to be a little bit vague because they don't see it clearly. But to us, with Christ, it is crystal clear. If we trust in God's promise in Christ, in his Son, we have the full forgiveness of our sin. We have Christ's righteousness on us, not ours. Ours is like nothing. Can't even compare. We have adoption into God's family. We have Christ's presence with us, even now on earth and also in the future, in heaven. We will have Jesus to the nth degree in eternity after death. We will have the solid hope of our bodily resurrection when Christ returns. We will have glory that we will share with Christ. There are so many benefits that I can name about the gospel benefits that we can have. I can keep going. The point is, though, how much do you treasure? How much do you value the gospel promise that you have received, that you have said that you believed? Are you clear where you place your trust in your life while you're still alive right now? True rest in life only comes from knowing and holding tight onto God's saving promise in his Son. Without this promise, without knowing what the gospel is really about who Jesus is and what he has done, without fully trusting in this gospel as if nothing else matter, you will not find rest in life or in death. I guarantee it. So this also means that you have to be clear in your life in terms of your priorities. I'm talking about having a clear gospel priority in your life. Look at verse 31. Jacob, once again, doing something very interesting. He said that he wants to bury with Leah and not with Rachel. And we all know that if you've been with us, Rachel is Jacob's one and only true love in life. He didn't really want to marry Leah. But, you know, he was tricked into marrying Leah first, so he kept Leah to be his first wife. And as far as we know, nowhere else in the Bible tells us where Leah is buried, but here, at Machpelah, at Mamre, with Abraham, Isaac, and, you know, the wives. And Rachel's death, in the past weeks, we have looked at this. It was mentioned a couple of times. He was buried in Ephrath. Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So why bury with Leah and not with Rachel? Because Jacob knows. Jacob knows God has chosen the unloved Leah over Rachel to bring about the ultimate blessing to the world, to his family, to mankind. It is through Leah that we have Judah. The king comes from the line of Judah. I recognize this. This is a subtle way the Bible is telling us that, well, Jacob finally recognized that I should just have Leah as my wife and love her. The Bible is not condoning having multiple wives here. It's a very subtle way of really saying that. It doesn't matter how much Jacob personally loved Rachel more than Leah. He knows. He knows what matters most in life. What is that? God's promise. God's promise. Everything else is secondary. Even his passionate love for Rachel is secondary. Let me tell you a story here. Once there was a five-year-old girl growing up in a Christian home, so she learned all about, you know, Christian theology, basic Christian theology, heaven and hell and prayer and reading the Bible and all these things. And she was very excited about starting kindergarten in a few days. So on a Sunday, before the first day of school, she fell and skinned her knee. And then she started to cry and cry. And her little sister, who is 3 years old, 2 years younger than her, seeing the blood flowing out of her sister's knee, tried to comfort her and said, "Well, don't worry. If you die, you're going to go to heaven." Well, after she said that, the older sister wailed even more and said, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven. I just want to go to kindergarten." Well, you laugh, but that's exactly what we do. We want the lower things. We don't see heaven. We don't see God. We don't see the gospel as they really are. We see what's in front of us as better options for us right now than God's promise. We're just like this five-year-old girl. If we keep messing up our priority in life by not putting Jesus first, by not focusing on what ultimately matters, your life will be restless even now. Your faith is shallow. So what we need to do is to repent and rest our faith fully in God's promise in Jesus alone. And so this leads me to my second question. Why should we be confident of that rest? I talk about the importance of it. Why should we have confidence of this rest? Well, here's something interesting that from the text I want to point out to ask the question. And it is about Jacob's burial. Joseph, his 11th son, and if you know the story in the book of Genesis, has been the real hero at the last part, right? The last 10, you know, 13 chapters of Genesis is all about Joseph. He is, you can even say he's the savior of his own entire family and also all of Egyptians, because he let them out, he kept them alive from the severe famine. He's the main guy. He's the prime minister of Egypt. All well respected. But notice something, that his death is mentioned only in one verse in chapter 50. Scan down to the end of the chapter 50. His death is only mentioned in one verse at the end of 50. But in the same chapter, Jacob, the old worn out shepherd, what does he get? He gets the full coverage. He gets the royal treatment that is beyond imagination.
Starting from verse 1, chapter 50, Jacob is embalmed by Joseph's personal physicians. Verse 2. Now, embalming is a very elaborate process, okay? It's very time-consuming. It involves removing organs from the body and draining all the fluids. The point I'm telling you this is because this is actually very expensive. Not all Egyptians can even afford to do embalming. Only those who are actually rich and royalty who can do that. And then we have verse 3, all the Egyptians weeping for 70 days. That is a national mourning. Egyptian period of mourning for royalty is exactly 70 days. Next, verses 4 to 6, we have Pharaoh honoring Jacob's death, getting the royal approval for a hometown burial. And then we see in verse 7, the accompaniment, the big company of Pharaoh's officials, of all the senior members of Pharaoh's household and all the senior officers of Egypt. Are they all going with Jacob's household and Joseph's household together? This is a huge royal procession with chariots, with horsemen, with army. Okay, what does that mean? So, pause here. Let me pause here and give you a quote from B.B. Warfield, a very well-known, famous 20th century Reformed theologian. Common quote that a lot of people quote is a good quote, very good quote. He said this: "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which is not in it before." Did you get that? So it's a dark room with has everything in it, but because of lack of light, you're not seeing everything. But we have the New Testament now. That's the Old Testament, the dark room. New Testament shine light into that same room and let us to see what's in it. So here's the point. Joseph is buried and honored as a king who died with the hope of someone who trusts in God's saving promise. He died in faith, trusting that God is going to give him that promise. That's all. That's the best hope that we can see, that we can have from the Old Testament. That was offered to Old Testament believers. But him being treated as a king in his death points to Jesus, points to Christ, the king who lives, the resurrected king, who has overcome death and the grave. He is honored, just like in this story. Jesus is honored by what? By both Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles all coming together. Even Gentile kings, Pharaoh, are in it, honoring Jacob. You can think about it even now. In the world, all people from different parts of the world, Christians, we honor Christ as king. This is a picture foreshadowing what's going on now when Jacob is being crowned as king like this. Jesus will be fully honored. Right now he's not the max yet. He will be fully honored by all as the King of Kings when he comes again. That's the final triumphant picture of our King. This is the reason why we can be confident of the rest, the promised rest God has given us, because of Jesus, who is the King who reigns. Now, furthermore, we don't just have a triumphant King over sin and death. Our King, he also leads us in our journey to our heavenly home. Look at verse 10. The route that Joseph takes to go to Canaan, curiously, is not the most direct way to go to Canaan from Egypt. He goes around. Instead of bearing left, going up the Mediterranean Sea seashore, he went to the right side and going further east, and he comes back from the other side of Jordan to go into the Promised Land. Hey, what does that remind you of? That route? That's the same route that Moses took with Joshua later on when they bring the Israelites into the Promised Land. This is the prefiguring of how the Lord will lead and bring his people out of bondage to the Promised Land. And God will surely do it, just as he will surely bring your salvation to completion. It is not you leading yourself going nowhere. You may think that you're going nowhere because of your sin, but God is actually leading us to the completion of our salvation. God keeps reminding us again and again that he saved us not because we deserve it. Even in this picture of Jacob having this kingly burial, God saved us not because of us, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. 2 Timothy 1:9. If you know anything about Jacob, his life and his past, you know Jacob does not deserve to have a burial like this, to be treated as a king. I mean, if anyone should be getting one, it should be Joseph. No, Jacob got one. By faith alone, by trusting in Jesus, by trusting in God's grace, by fully resting in God's grace, we, not only Jacob, are co-heirs with Jesus. We reign with him in God's glory. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel that we can see from the Old Testament. So now, how must we bear witness to this rest if we have this confidence? I want to give you three ways, very briefly. First, we need to live with a full commitment of God's promised gospel in Christ while we're here on earth now. That's the image we get from this story. Jacob is like an exalted king returning home with his family, fully committed to God's promised land. All of his family are committed to God's promised land. But notice that they left their children, their flocks and herd behind while in Goshen. Now, remember, Goshen is where they settled. They have to be there because of the famine. Goshen is still in Egypt, but that's their home for now. But they expressed commitment. Their commitment is to God's promise, not to Goshen, not to Egypt. This is how we are to live as Christians as well, while we are still on earth. By committing to God's gospel promise in Christ now, we set our sight and heart in our heavenly home, where our exalted King is. When John Owen, the great Puritan, laid on his deathbed, he wanted to write to his friend, but he was so sick to write, so his secretary wrote in his name to his friend, and the secretary wrote, "I'm still in the land of the living." He is not dead yet, meaning. Then Owen, hearing what he wrote, and said, "Stop, change that, and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon be in the land of the living." That's the attitude that we need to have. We need to know where we are in the land of the dying and fully committed to God's gospel grace, gospel promise in Christ that would lead us to the land of the living. That's the first thing, commitment. Second, we need to learn to contextualize the gospel to others, making accommodation without compromising biblical truth or giving into any secular idolatry. This is exactly what Jacob does here in this passage. Embalming is supposed to be a pagan Egyptian religious ritual. It comes with all kinds of Egyptians. Afterlife theology. But notice, Joseph uses his own physicians because he has the power, he has the means. He has his own physicians to do the embalming for his father rather than having the embalmers to do it. Embalmers would probably do it with all kinds of pagan religious rites and rituals, tainting the truth of the gospel. But the physicians can do the embalming in a straightforward medical way just to preserve the corpse for the journey to go to Canaan without any religious rituals. So Joseph is able to preserve the purity of the gospel, or of God's truth, if you will. But also, notice that Joseph also is able to express Jacob's request to want to get buried in Canaan to Pharaoh in words, in ways that is respectful and understanding. So in a similar way, we ought to learn how to be pure, but engaging in our culture, not compromising to the gospel truth. We ought to be able to contextualize, use what we have available to make contacts, to engage with unbelievers. We ought to learn how to communicate the gospel to others without adding any offense beyond the gospel itself. To do that is not easy. It takes a lot of prayer. We are called to pray. We have to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for humility. We need to pray for patience, for gentleness, for understanding. Understanding our culture and learning how to wisely and shrewdly engage in it. And lastly, we have to aim to make the gospel impact, to make gospel impact to others. Joseph, after leaving Egypt, went up to the west, to the east side of Jordan, to the threshing floor of Atad. There, notice that he has another mourning period, 7 days, for his father. The threshing floor is an open space where business happens, where life happens. A perfect location to bear witness. This is not required of Joseph to do it, but he did it so that he can express the hope of the promised land that God has given to Israel. And notice what? The Canaanites responded. Whether good or bad, they responded. And this should be our desire as well. You see how if we want to make an impact in other people's life, we have to be deliberate and intentional in trying to do something so that they can respond to our hope, to our faith. We need to seize appropriate opportunities and moments to bear witness to the hope of the eternal life, eternal rest that is in us, so that unbelievers can respond to it. So let me end with this story. A story actually I shared last year during Easter. It's about a woman who was diagnosed with terminal illness, and she had been given 3 months to live. And she was getting her things in order, and she contacted her pastor to come to talk to him, talk about the funeral arrangement, talk about the songs to sing in the funeral, the passages to read. Everything was done, and then the pastor was about to leave, and then she all of a sudden say, "Oh no, there's one more thing." She was actually very excited when she said it. And the pastor said, "Well, what is it?" She said, "I want to bury it with a fork in my right hand." It's like, what? What kind of request is that? Like, the pastor is completely confused. And then she said, "In all my years of attending church potluck parties and socials, when all the dishes are gone, someone would say, 'Keep your fork, because something better is coming.' That's the favorite part of my meal." We talk about the desserts. So she continues, "When people see me in my casket with the fork in my right hand, and they're going to ask, 'What's with the fork?' I want you to tell them this: keep your fork. The best is yet to come." That's sharing the glory and victory and hope of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King Jesus. That can only happen if you truly rest in God's promise. Let's pray. Our Father, now God, we thank you for your rich mercy that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. So many times in our lives that we have not set our hope and rest in the promised gospel, that we have put too much emphasis on the things that we have now and neglected to trust in Jesus. So now we repent and ask for your forgiveness. Help us to turn back to you. Help us to know that we do have this hope of resurrection in Christ Jesus only by trusting in him. Thank you for this precious gospel. In your Son Jesus' name we pray.